there is easily broken into two halves. The first half, all about God's provision for salvation. This is all of God and none of us. That is what the message of those first three chapters really is, particularly chapter one, where we see that God has this plan for the world before he even created it, that he knew that we would sin, he knew we would be separated from him, and he knew that, like it says in Isaiah, that he would have to bear his arm and save us. And that's what he did in the person of Jesus Christ coming into the world to die for our sins. And we can have a right relationship with God through faith in what Christ has done for us. Faith, trust, belief in what Jesus did. All those words are synonymous. They all mean the same thing. Not trusting in ourselves, instead trusting in God, trusting in his provision for our salvation in order to have our relationship restored with him. And then guess what? We're not in heaven. we're not even in the kingdom just yet. We have a life to live, and God wants us to live that life the exact same way that he saved us, by faith in him, by faith in his provision for daily living. That's what Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is all about. Paul, particularly this section that we're studying now in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, God's specific provisions for us for daily living. If you like applicational teaching, this is about as good as it's going to get here at Flushing Bible Church, at any rate. We don't have a lot of series on marriage and finances and these kinds of things, but what we do have is what the Bible actually talks about in preparing us for our spiritual life. If you have problems in your marriage or problems with your finances, you have to use God's resources in order to correct those problems. And God's resources aren't a course on how to balance your checkbook or how to make a budget or how to have a better relationship with your wife. Actually, the Bible does have a lot to say about that. And it is putting on this armor that God has provided. That's how we can eradicate so many of the difficulties, if not all of them, that we face in our daily lives, by putting on the full armor of God, as Paul speaks of here in Ephesians chapter 6. And this passage that we're studying really began back in verse number 10, where Paul gives the first command in this series. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, even when the microphone just will not cooperate with you. It's important to be strong. To be strong in the Lord. Be made strong in the Lord. It's a passive voice. Be empowered by God in order to live successfully in the Christian life. We have to be strong in him. Be strong in his provisions. Allow God to strengthen you. And this is, he strengthens us through his resources. The panoply, as we have seen, his armor, his the resources that he is making available to us. And we saw that in verse 12, we are involved in a struggle, in kind of a wrestling match. And it's not against being scared or being haunted or these kinds of things. This is a spiritual battle, a battle against sin that we are involved here. That's what spiritual warfare is really all about. And it is at various times and to varying degrees, it is hand-to-hand combat that we are involved in here in this struggle against sin. And it's not a struggle against people, flesh and blood, as Paul puts it here, but it's against demonic powers, demonic forces, really even Satan himself. And as we've seen, Satan's methods are not to necessarily directly get us to worship him or to be involved in spiritism and these kinds of things. Obviously, that's a possibility. But he, in the scriptures, at any rate, is leading people into sin. We saw that with Eve, with Job, with the Lord himself, and obviously with us. That is his goal, is to lead us into sin. And that's why we entitled the message today, How to Defeat Evil. God has provided us with a way to defeat evil in this armor that that is being laid out here. Paul is describing to us how to be able to defeat evil in our daily lives. And last time we saw that this is, and maybe even the time before that, we have seen that this is it's a defensive battle that we are involved in. We are to be standing our ground. Stand firm, therefore, he says in verse 14, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we are involved in a defensive battle here. That Paul isn't instructing us how to conquer the world, how to take over the seven mountains of society, and then we'll really be winning the battle against evil. Not at all what Paul is addressing here, or really anywhere else in the scriptures. The kingdom, as is very clear in the Bible, is something that God is going to do. It is a kingdom of his own making upon the earth. We don't make it. Instead, particularly in this church age in which we are living, we have been given a role of being on defense, standing our ground. God has provided salvation for us, and now it's up to us to live in a way that is pleasing to him, in keeping with the salvation that he has given to us. And he's given us the resources that allow us to be able to do that. And so if we fail in that, we are doing damage to not just ourselves, maybe not even just the people around us. Obviously, our sin can have a great effect on the people around us, but it also does, of course, great damage to the church of Jesus Christ, and to what his purpose is for us in that. And so, like I mentioned last time, you know, Christ has promised that he's going to build his church. He's going to do the things that he's going to do. And it's just a matter of whether or not you want to participate in that. Do you want to be an instrument that is used by God for good? And the answer to that question, whether or not you realize it, is yes. Yes, you do. And last time we were in this passage, verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. Truth is kind of the foundation of that. And we saw that having girded your loins is kind of an idiom for preparing yourself. The whole foundation for being successful in the Christian life, how to stand firm, how to stand your ground, how to defeat evil, is all wrapped up in this idea of truth. It is the very foundation of our preparation. And Jesus is truth. He is the truth. And so, as we're going to see today, as we are doing this, as we're putting on these various pieces of armor that Paul is describing here, we're really putting on Christ. We're being like Christ, as some of these Old Testament passages that Paul is quoting here, the overwhelming majority of them, if not all of them, are describing are taken from passages that are describing the Messiah as having these same attributes or this same kind of armor. And this is an artist's rendition. The person is missing there, by the way. That's just the pieces of the armor I got from some book in Logos. I'm not even sure. And it's really actually kind of neat. It's an interactive thing. It doesn't do it on here, but it highlights the pieces of the armor and that kind of thing. But this is just to help us in our seeing of the armor, things that would have been completely obvious to a person in the first century. They would have known exactly what Paul is describing here because Roman soldiers basically were everywhere throughout the world. Rome was the superpower of the day, and they had influence over most of the known world at that point in time, certainly over the areas where the Bible is concerned, at least directly within the scriptures. Rome ruled over the Middle East and into modern day Turkey and Greece and, of course, Italy and all of Europe, Northern Africa, all of these places that we see talked about in the scriptures. That's where Rome was. So they would have been very intimately familiar with the various pieces of the armor. And so Paul is using something that was obvious to people in order to describe spiritual truths. And it's been said that here he's using, kind of describing the pieces of the armor in the same order that a soldier would have put on their pieces of armor. So the very first thing the soldier is going to put on is that belt that's going to help support everything. We need to put on truth. And today we'll go into the breastplate and the shoes and the shield and these various pieces of armor that are going to help us be successful in defeating evil in spiritual warfare in this battle that we are in against sin. So today we'll look at the breastplate, the shoes, and the shield. Sorry, there's not really, I didn't waste too much time trying to come up with an alliteration this week. So shoes and shield, that's the best you can get. But we'll hopefully make it this far through these three. We begin with the breastplate. Notice verse 14 again, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, this is the same tense and form of the word having girded. Here is having put on, aorist, kind of indicating that this is something that has already happened. It's in the middle voice. This is something that is being done for our good or is done for our own good. And it's a participle. So a participle is a word that is kind of has characteristics of both a noun and a verb. And here it's describing the fact that we are to be people who have put on the breastplate of righteousness. And this is something that is done for our own good. And it even uses the same word here in duo that we've already seen in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to actually talk about this later, this idea of putting on Christ. Same kind of word here. Put on the breastplate, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So what is that? What does that mean? What does Paul mean when he says the breastplate of righteousness? Well, it's pretty clear from the scriptures that God is righteous. He is righteousness. And there aren't degrees of righteousness. We tend to do that in our fallen minds. You know, I guess I can't speak for you. I can speak for myself and things that have come into my mind. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that person or these kinds of thoughts that we can have. We like to compare ourselves to other people. And so often we do it in a way that, well, I'm not that bad. I'm better than he is in this area of my life or that area of life. That's not righteousness. That's not that very idea is not a righteous act to do that. And that's not how righteousness works. Righteousness is a standard. It is being without sin. You either are or you are not. And God is. God is righteous. He has righteousness. He is perfect. Another word that is used to describe that is holiness. God is holy. And that's kind of the way that he introduced himself to Moses in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. A story or an account that you're all familiar with, I'm sure, the burning bush, when Moses is kind of introduced to the God of Israel, the God of the world, the Creator. It says in Exodus 3:4, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, turned aside to look at the burning bush, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he, God, said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God was there in that bush, and by virtue of God being there, the ground was holy. That's how holy and righteous God is. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, makes mention of this holiness of God also. Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I think I read the wrong scripture reading this morning. It was supposed to be Isaiah 59. We'll get to Isaiah 52 later, but our sin separates us from a holy God because he is righteous and we are not. This is why, part of the reason why Paul is telling us, in order to prepare for spiritual warfare, you have to put on righteousness. And God can do that for you. Only God can do that for you. You can't do that for yourself. It has to be something that is put on to you. That's what Isaiah 59 verses 15 through 21 that we were supposed to have read as our scripture reading. So I didn't have to do it now. That's what he does. He gives us his righteousness. And the book of Romans tells us that he does that by way of faith, by way of trust in him and what he has done for us. Romans 4 and verse 5 says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. His faith in what Christ has done for him is credited to him, or imputed to him is the fancy theological term, as righteousness. It's credited to his account. by faith, not by works. Only by faith is righteousness given to us. This is what we describe or call imputed righteousness. See, as a human being, you can at this point scratch out believer right there. As a human being, we are born separated from God. There's this giant barrier between us and God because by nature of who we are. We're born with a sin nature. Even our DNA separates us from God. In spite of what science is doing, trying to change our DNA and manipulate our DNA and these kinds of things, we're not going to be able to remove that part of our DNA that separates us from God and leads us into doing things that separate us from God called sin. Paul is describing here in the Word of God how to counteract that sin nature that is actually in us. And part of that is putting on righteousness. First, we have to understand the truth. We have to be prepared to receive the truth. And when we do that, then we can have righteousness, God's righteousness, given to us. When we see and understand the truth of our situation, we're separated from God. He is righteous. We are not. I will trust in what He's done for me. Then His righteousness, then you become a believer, and His righteousness goes to you. Your guilt, your sin is transferred to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it means to be, like Paul describes, as being crucified with Christ. When you are trusting in what Christ did for you on the cross, then you, in effect, positionally speaking, obviously not literally on the cross with Him, but positionally speaking, you are placed onto that cross where Jesus Christ is paying the penalty for sin, and His righteousness, since He's a righteous sacrifice, His righteousness gets credited to you. That's a pretty good bargain. Your sin and guilt goes to Christ. Since He's infinitely pure, infinitely perfect, your sin and guilt is swallowed up like Christ is a black hole. Your sin and guilt is swallowed up in His perfect righteousness, and then His righteousness comes to you. That is imputed righteousness, or righteousness being credited to you. And that's what Paul is describing here in this breastplate of righteousness. So we are to put that on. As a believer, you may not feel like it, but as a believer, someone who's done this, who understands what Christ did for us and you're trusting in that, you have His righteousness credited to you at the moment that you trust in Him. That's because, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now we are righteous. So we have that already gifted to us by way of faith in Christ and what He's done for us. So how do we, okay, that's great. I have that. Now what? What does it actually mean to put that on? Well, that is to walk in His righteousness now. As we're putting this into application, like having your loins girded with the truth, well, there's some application to that. What do I, so now what? I'm going to do that. I'm a person who's done that as a believer. So now what do I do? So now be a person of truth. Be a person of integrity. Righteousness. Same idea. Walk in His righteousness. After all, that's the very reason for salvation, right? That's what we were created for. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Walk in the good works. Walk in the righteousness. That's how we apply these truths. Put on the new man. Ephesians 4:20. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This putting on the breastplate of righteousness is putting on the new man, laying aside the old way of life, putting on this new way of life that is one of righteousness, that is one of keeping with God's word. So Paul introduces that concept back there in verse 4, now, or chapter 4. Now he's telling us how to do it. Well, how do we do that? Well, we walk in his righteousness. An Old Testament phrase we see quite a lot is, be holy because he is holy. Leviticus 11:44. God expected the same of the Israelite people. Paul says in Titus 3:5, a lot of teachers, particularly of the Reformed persuasion, love to quote Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It goes on. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, for the purpose of being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you, Titus, to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So there's a reason why you want to teach people that we are saved by God's grace, not by works, but by trusting in what Christ has done, so that we will then engage in good deeds, Paul says to Titus. Same idea here. We're not just saved so that we can go about our daily lives and do whatever we want. Are we to be saved so that grace, or are we to sin so that grace may abound? No, Paul addresses that in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, since we used to be dead, we've now been raised spiritually. One day in the future, we're going to physically be raised again. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. The whole point of saving us and leaving us here on this earth is so that we would not sin, so that we would walk in his righteousness. Paul goes on in Ephesians 6:7, particularly in Romans 6:7 and Romans 8, to describe that we do this by walking it in the Spirit by using the resources that God has provided for us. Here Paul is doing the same thing, describing some of these resources. The breastplate of righteousness. Think about the fact that you, in God's eyes, are a righteous person, whether or not you feel like it. Whether or not you sinned 5 minutes ago or 5 seconds ago, in God's eyes, you are a righteous person, and that should affect the way that you live your life. Walk in His righteousness. So we put on this breastplate of righteousness by walking in the works that He has already prepared for you. Ephesians 2:10. Like so many things, it's not very complicated. Doesn't make it easy, but it's not complicated. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Be a righteous person. Walk in the good works that He's laid out before you. So we've seen the belt, the girding of our loins with the truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Now we move to the shoes, Ephesians 6:15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Guess what kind of word this is? Same as the other ones. Aorist, middle, participle. Having shod your feet. Again, this is something that has to be already done. If you expect to defeat evil in your Christian life, step one, before you walk out the door of your house or before you get out of bed, gird your loins with the truth, wrap yourself in the truth, determine that you're going to walk in the good works that God has prepared before you, and then put on your shoes with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have to have shoes on before you can walk. A Roman soldier had to have his sandals on before he got into the battle. And their shoes were kind of unique, like a lot of the armor that they had at that point in time. It was better than what other people, the people that they faced had. They typically would have kind of spikes or nails in the bottom of their shoes that would allow them to stand their ground as they're getting pushed against and shoved against and these kinds of things. I mean, that's what warfare is. Warfare is a struggle to hold and take ground. Every other instrument of warfare, even today, right down to a nuclear weapon, all the way from that to a person who is in admin and typing up leave papers and these kinds of things, is done for the purpose to support the guy who's standing there with a rifle and taking or holding ground from the enemy. Airplanes, ships, everything. That's what warfare is all about. And for the Roman soldier, even his shoes allowed him to better hold and take ground as he was able to stand firm in the place where he was supposed to be. And spiritual warfare is exactly the same in that. We are to be holding our ground against sin. God has laid out what righteousness is for us, and that's the battle that we are involved in. He's put us as little soldiers into this battle to hold the ground against evil, hold the ground against sin. And part of that is having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel, euangelion, is the term sometimes translated as good news. That's what it literally is, good news or good message. And so how do we How do we prepare? How do we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, step one is to know and understand the gospel, like, really well. To be able to be able to tell it to somebody else, you have to know what the good news is. And the good news is not, well, God is holy, and so you have to be holy. So straighten up. Stop sinning. Don't do that. Don't do this. Go to church. Give money to the church. Join a church. And certainly don't drink, smoke, chew, whatever sin you want to insert there. You can't do that. Otherwise, sorry, God doesn't want anything to do with you. And if we're honest, that's really bad news, because we as humans are not righteous. No matter how spiritual we appear on Sunday morning, we are not righteous. We are not God. Only He is righteous, and He gives that to us by way of faith. Paul was obviously very concerned about the gospel, and he kind of enumerates it in its most simplistic form in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There's the gospel, and there actually is a lot to unpack there, because we have to know certain things about who Jesus is. Notice that he doesn't even use the term Jesus. He uses the term Christ. Christ died for us. Well, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's actually a title, and the Bible gives a lot of definition about who or what the Christ is. So we have to understand. We have to understand these things. As we mentioned before, that part of the gospel is that we don't earn it. We receive it by way of faith. It cannot be received through works, Ephesians 2:8-9. It has to be received as a gift. The salvation is the gift. Salvation is offered to us by God's grace. He offers us this gift. We receive it not by works. Then it wouldn't be a gift. It is received by way of faith. And so some of these things, some of these parts of the gospel that we have to understand is that, first off, Jesus is God. That's one of the attributes of that term Christ, as described in the Old Testament. Messiah, Mashiach is the Hebrew term. Messiah, English term, Christ, all of those mean the same thing, just different languages for saying the same kind of thing. Like, for example, ham and pork both mean pig meat. Well, Messiah and Christ, that's two terms for the same thing, Jesus, the Christ. He's the Messiah. They mean the same thing. And part of that is that the Christ is God. We have to understand that. People have to understand that. Otherwise, He just becomes our favorite prophet or our favorite teacher, our best friend, the guy we can lean on to cry on His shoulder, these kinds of things. We have to understand He's God. He's holy. He's perfect. He's eternal. He's part of the Godhead. Jesus Himself said this. People who claim that Jesus never said He was God clearly haven't read the Bible. John 8:24, Jesus speaking. Therefore, I said to you, He's speaking to the Pharisees. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So what was true for the Pharisees is true for you also. And this is why, for example, a Muslim person may tell you, oh, I believe in Jesus. We have a Jesus. Our term for him is Isa. I believe in him. That person isn't a saved person. Why? Because Isa, the Muslim Jesus, is not God. He is not God in human flesh. And Jesus himself said, unless you believe that I am he, or I am, ego, I, me, in the Greek, same words that we read, that you can read about in Exodus chapter 3, that's the term that God used to describe himself. I am, ego, I, me. Jesus calls himself that over and over and over, particularly in John chapter 8. That's why the Pharisees took up stones and were going to try to kill him. In John chapter 8, they knew exactly what he's saying. He's saying that I am God. Unless you believe that Jesus is God, you will die in your sins. That is a entirely critical part of the gospel. Believing, as folks who perpetuate what's termed the crossless gospel, just believing that a person came into the world named Jesus and he's the author of eternal life. Sorry, that's not good enough. Jesus is God. That is a necessity for us to understand and believe. We also have to understand and believe that we are lost. A lot of people you'll come in contact with are under the very misguided notion that, oh, we're basically good. We all have this little spark of God in us. And if we just do enough yoga and meditation, we'll be able to bring that out. And it'll be great. And we'll all be little gods if we can just get that out of us. We can eradicate racism and all of these things, and it'll just be great. Well, there's a problem with that. The Bible tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked, that we are lost. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions. All. I love those words that are just very clear, very descriptive, very inclusive. That's a very inclusive word to use 21st century phraseology there. We have all sinned. We're all in this boat together. We all fall short of the glory of God. And only part of Paul doesn't just deliver the bad news, he delivers the good news. And that the fact that we are all lost is wrapped up right in the middle of an argument where he's telling us how to be saved. Only faith in Jesus can save you. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man, again, very inclusive language, no man comes to the Father but by me. He means it. He is the only way. Paul says the same thing. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ and his life and the things that he did, actually, all were talked about in the Old Testament. They were witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Again, very inclusive. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or covering in his blood, through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is the gospel. Not all paths lead to Jesus or all paths lead to God. And I think Jesus is a nice way. It's a nice path to go on to get to God. That's not the gospel. That's not being prepared to tell people the good news. That's leaving them in their sins, leaving them where they are as a Hindu, an American atheist, an American pagan, whoever you're talking to, leaving them right there and letting them know what, you know, sort of what you think, but not giving them the gospel, giving them the way that they can have salvation, that they can have the forgiveness of their sins. In order to defeat evil, stand your ground against evil, you have to know and understand the gospel. You have to know that people are separated from God. You have to know that God offers salvation to the world one way, by way of faith in what he did, bearing his arm, like it says in Isaiah 59, doing it himself. In other words, he did it all. We trust in what he did. And so, and this preparation of the gospel, it's not just so that we can all go out and be Billy Graham evangelists. I don't think that we're all gifted in that way, but that understanding of the gospel gives us assurance, not just this idea that we, oh yeah, I believe once saved, always saved. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, for sure, I believe in that. I'm talking real psychological assurance, peace in your life, that you understand what God's Word says, and I believe that, and I have eternal life because I'm trusting in God's Word and what he's done for me. That gives me peace. Peace that passes understanding. A peace that will help me in my daily life to go against sin. So when you're tempted to sin, think about the gospel instead of whatever that sin is that's being put in front of you, that you're putting in front of yourself. Think about the gospel and what Christ did for you, and dwell on that rather than the sin or the temptation, whatever is in front of you. And another good way to defeat evil is to go out with that good news and to give it literally to other people. Isaiah 52:7 from our scripture reading actually talks about the feet that are blessed of the person who goes out and gives the good news. Well, that's Jesus Christ. It is describing him. He brought good news as the Savior. He was giving people the answer to their problem, the problem of sin. And people, in order to be saved, they must hear that. They must know that. They must know the Word of God. They either need to hear it from you or someone else, or they need to read it with their own two eyes from the Bible. The Word of God must be communicated for a person to be saved, period. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him, speaking of the nation of Israel, this is, but it's of universal truth. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. The lost need to hear the truth of the gospel in order to have eternal life. Matthew 28:16-20, this is the mission that that Christ sent the disciples on after he rose from the dead, before he ascended to heaven. The last thing that he's commanding the disciples to do is, as they are going out, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That this wasn't a command to just go out and start kidnapping people and baptizing them. They obviously had to give them the truth. The person had to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Then they would be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe the things that he had commanded them. Okay, salvation is step one in that. Step two, probably being baptized, making a public recognition of the fact that you've trusted in Christ. Now, observe the things that he's commanded. Jesus spent a lot of time in his public ministry teaching people how to live, how to be holy because he is holy. So observe those things. You, as a disciple, make more disciples, teaching them how to live what we would call now the Christian life. Peter puts it this way, this preparation for the gospel of peace. This idea, Peter talks about it, of course, also. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always be ready to tell people why you are different. Always have that answer ready. That is a wonderful way to defeat evil. I'm not saying that I'm, when I go to work, that I'm the Christian superstar and these kinds of things. But I have witnessed it with my own two eyes that I meet a new person almost every week. And, you know, they're 95% of them are red-blooded Americans, and a swear word will tend to come out of their mouths from time to time. And after about 5 or 10 minutes, that nearly every time, just for some reason, it kind of fades away. And I have witnessed it many times also without saying a word. After like the second day of the trip or later in that same day, they say a swear word. Oh, sorry. Okay. Without having to say anything. If you are wrapping yourself in the truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, have the gospel in the forefront of your mind, you are going to be different. I guarantee it. I guarantee that you will be different. Now, if you're trying to just blend in, go with the crowd, act, look, do, say exactly the same things that every person you come in contact with, they're not going to notice a difference. They're not going to ask you, oh, gee, when that guy was a total jerk to you, why was your reaction exactly the same as mine? That's not much of a witness to the lost world. But when you're gracious to a person who's a jerk to you, or you don't return in kind the things that they're doing to you, other people are going to notice that. And that is 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give an answer. If you have if you've shod your feet with the gospel of the preparation of peace, man, you're ready to tell them right then when there's something different. You've put on truth. You're walking in righteousness. You're ready to give an answer. This is how we defeat evil in this world in which we are living. And we didn't make it. We didn't get to the shield, but we'll save that for next time. But there is definitely a process that Paul is going through here, and it makes sense as we think about this order, truth, in this battle against sin, putting on truth. Wrap yourself in the truth, in integrity. Walk in righteousness. Be ready to give an answer when it's obvious that you are different. Next time we'll get to the shield and the helmet and the sword of the Spirit. A wonderful study in how to be successful in the Christian life, actual success. Not necessarily a big bank account and a comfortable life and all of these things that the church so often runs after. Instead, we're in a battle against sin in this life, and God graciously has provided everything that we need in order to be successful. May He help us put those things on. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this ancient letter that is still so relevant to our lives today in the 21st century. And as we move forward, if we're paying any attention at all, we know that it's even more relevant as the days go by, as the world is pretty clearly getting to be a darker and darker place moment by moment. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us moment by moment to trust in You, trust in Your provisions. May we be people of truth and integrity. May You help us to walk in righteousness, and help us to always have the gospel in the forefront of our minds. We thank You so much for the truth of salvation through faith in Christ. We thank You for the peace that brings to us, knowing that we have this tremendous burden taken off of us, this impossible burden of being perfect people, trying to earn a righteous standing with You. And we thank You that Jesus Christ did that for us, that He took our place on that cross. He took our punishment, and we can now then, therefore, we're freed from the bondage of sin and these kinds of the horrendous human condition, and we're now freed to serve You with our lives. And I pray that we would be motivated to serve You because of Your graciousness, because of the great things that You have done for us, and we will give You all of the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.